I enjoy being on Twitter while I despise Facebook. Do not try to contact me, by the way, on Facebook. I have an account, but that is not the way to contact me. I only go on to buy or sell bicycle parts and to quickly peruse who may or may not be expecting, since, you know, no one ever tells you that face-to-face anymore. Well, that's not true. Pete informed me several weeks after everyone else knew that he and Chloe were expecting. So I appreciate that. See, the real difference between the two is Facebook connects you with people who want to argue with you, whereas Twitter connects you with ideas. Well, unless you post something critical of LeBron James, or maybe an opinion disagreeing with someone's dietary choices, or you disagree with someone's political candidate, or maybe someone's favorite sports team, or someone's favorite movie, or if you express any opinion that anyone disagrees with. Okay, so Facebook and Twitter are nearly identical. I just prefer Twitter over Facebook. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you here get on Twitter. That far be it from me to do that. You know your hearts better than I do. On Twitter, I do follow a variety of people. I follow professional cyclists and astrophysicists. I follow theologians and church planners, multiple Boston Celtics-related accounts, and various Linux experts. I follow four different political parties. Don't read anything into that. I will follow woodworkers and some humorous accounts. Oh, I already mentioned the politics. I follow a whole bunch of people that, for various reasons, I simply find interesting. I'm always amazed at the brilliance of people and the things that they can do, whether the things they accomplish, whether it's in the sports world or in science or in academia, or some people are just flat out clever. I enjoy that. I'm often encouraged by those I follow, as I can see what God is doing all over this world. There is one thing that really gets me, though. I've been both discouraged and angered when I see mostly men, but men and women who claim to be followers of Christ, who do nothing but dishonor Christ's church, dishonor other Christians, and frankly, dishonor God himself through their vitriol and their rage and their anger in their supposed defense of the truth. There's a particular sort who does this. They are often called theobros, self-appointed theologians who act like middle school bullies with any who dare disagree with them. I mean, so often I want to say, look, guys, God is not honored by your online rants, your half-truths, your mischaracterization of others. I mean, the truth is, fellow believers in Christ are not built up by these rants, and unbelievers are not won to Christ through this witness. This is because truth does not tear down. Truth may correct others, but truth always builds people up. It is not a weapon to be used against others. I mean, Jesus himself said that other people will know that you are his disciples, not by your theological precision, not by your zeal for truth, not by berating other people on social media, but by your love for one another. What that means is this isn't really a problem with Facebook or with Twitter. The problem is the lack of love for other Christians on these sites. As we see, this tendency is not a new thing. It is easy to hear something and not have all the details and get very, very angry about it, even to the point of wanting to kill people. So, with that, we are in Joshua 22. When they came, speaking of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the chiefs, returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" So as you know, the people of Israel had gathered at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. It was to be the permanent place, at least for a time. God had told them many years before this that the time was coming when the altar would have a more permanent place, and wherever the tabernacle would be, that's where the only altar they were allowed to use would be located. That would be the place of sacrifices required of them. Now, throughout the year, there were multiple sacrifices that particularly the men in Israel had to be present at, and so they would have to travel to this particular location in order to offer their sacrifices. Now, if you recall, it was at Shiloh that the land was allotted to the various tribes, and the cities of refuge were allotted, as well as the 48 cities for the Levites. But the tribes that we mentioned on the east side crossed over, they already had their allotments. They had to cross over the Jordan with all Israel in order to participate in the conquest of Canaan, which means they had to leave behind their women and their children and their men who were unable to fight. Now, in the first part of this chapter, Joshua charged the men who could fight to return home, but to remain faithful to the Lord God of Israel. Well, on their way home, they get to the Jordan. They realize what a potential problem that the Jordan would offer them. See, being on the other side of the Jordan meant they were not living in the land of promise, the land God promised Abraham. So they built an altar, but not just any old altar. Verse 10 says they built an altar of imposing size. Now, the actual altar at the tabernacle was already fairly large, so for him to say an altar of imposing size means this altar built by the Jordan was a massive altar. It was a monstrosity. It was an altar that was ridiculous in its size. It was far beyond what a usable altar would be. I mean, if you were an Israelite at this time, you would think to yourself, upon seeing this imposing altar, why is it so big? I mean, what are you supposed to do with an altar this big? I mean, imagine being invited over to someone's house and you get there and their dining table is like 9 feet tall. What are you supposed to do with a dining table? Of course, you dine at a dining table, but a dining table like this? How do you dine at such an imposing dining table? The Hebrew word for altar actually means the place where sacrifices are made. So imagine being an Israelite, you're assembled at Shiloh, someone gives you word that the 2.5 tribes who left have built a place for offering sacrifice. What would you immediately think it was for? It was a place for offering sacrifice. That's what the word altar means. But you're already at the place, the only place that God allows for sacrifices to be made. Now, you should have noticed in the text that this altar of imposing size was built on the western side of the Jordan River. That means it's in the land of Canaan, not the land of Gilead. Gilead was outside the promised land. That's where the 2.5 tribes were. Why would Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh build this enormous altar of imposing size on the side of the Jordan that isn't their land? And what was the rest of Israel supposed to think? Well, the language Joshua uses demonstrates what they were thinking. Verse 12 says, when the people of Israel heard of this altar. The eastern tribes are part of Israel. So part of Israel already knew of this altar because part of Israel built this altar. Or are they part of Israel? He says that when the people of Israel heard about this altar, the whole assembly of Israel assembled at Shiloh. The whole assembly? Because 2.5 out of the 12 tribes are on the other side of the river. They weren't gathered at Shiloh with the whole assembly. So it's clear from this language that the rest of Israel did not think to include those 2.5 tribes in what it means to be Israel. So verse 12 says, they were preparing for war. Well, apparently cooler heads prevailed for a moment. So instead they sent a delegation to the eastern tribes, led by Phinehas the priest, along with the chiefs of the various western tribes. Now, the enormous size of this altar should have clued them in that this was no ordinary altar, but they approached the eastern tribes with a pretty serious accusation. In verse 15, they arrived to where they were still assembled on the east side, and they demanded to know what this breach of faith was. How they turned against the God of Israel by building this altar of imposing size. The word there for breach of faith, it's the same word they used of Achan when Achan rebelled against God and brought wrath of God on all Israel. The accusation is that the eastern tribes have already broken the covenant with God by worshiping other gods, engaging in idolatry at this altar of imposing size. On verse 17, they remind the eastern tribes about Israel's breach of faith at Peor many years before this. See, before Israel crossed the Jordan while Moses was still alive, Israel engaged in idolatry at Peor by worshiping Baal and by engaging in sexual immorality with the pagan women there. Because of that act of rebellion, 24,000 Israelites lost their lives in a plague. Verse 17 says that the people of Israel had not yet fully recovered from this sin. They had not fully cleansed themselves of this sin. They're saying that Israel was still struggling with that idolatry, with that temptation to idolatry. And now here are the eastern tribes demonstrating with this ridiculous altar just how far down the road of idolatry they have already traveled. I mean, they didn't build a little altar. They didn't build a usable altar. They built an altar of imposing size. It's like a billboard saying, look at what we're doing. We're worshiping big gods. Phinehas tells them they must return to the land God promised them. See, the only solution for them, in his mind, is they must give up their land in Gilead and cross back over the Jordan to live among the rest of Israel. He points out that when Achan sinned against God, remember, the whole congregation suffered? First, a bunch of men lost their lives when they attacked the fortress at Ai, but then that loss emboldened all the rest of the people of Canaan to resist Israel, which made their whole lives miserable. Their fear is that if this altar is allowed to remain, and if the eastern tribes are allowed to worship false gods, the rest of Israel is in great danger, all because of this altar of imposing size. Well, the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are horrified by these accusations. In verse 22, they declare, as the ESV renders it, the mighty one, God, the Lord, or really Yahweh. Now, this could be rendered Yahweh, God of gods. They're saying that no way would we do this. We would only worship the God of Israel, only Yahweh, God of Israel. They appeal to God himself, for he knows why they built this massive altar. They declare that, look, if we were acting in rebellion against God, then you go ahead and strike us dead right now. We won't even resist. In fact, if they built this altar, remember, if they built this place of sacrifice to be an actual place of sacrifice, then God himself should immediately take vengeance upon them. We got to understand just how silly this actually sounds. Imagine someone telling you that he built a cemetery in his backyard. Like, who are you going to bury there? Bury people? I'm not going to bury people. But it's a cemetery. Yeah, it's a cemetery. I'm not going to bury people there. Why would I do that? So they built a place for sacrifice to not be a place for sacrifice. Got it. Well, they claim that they built this altar out of fear. When they arrived at the Jordan, they recognized the significant barrier the Jordan was. Now, the Jordan River today, as you see in this picture, is not a very significant river. Most of it looks like that, although you can see from its former boundaries just how big it used to be. Remember, when they first crossed over the Jordan, it took a miracle of God to part it so that they could all cross over. In many places today, you can wade across it, and even in some places, you can actually hop across it. It just is not the river today that it was in that time, mostly because the Sea of Galilee, which feeds the Jordan River, has been significantly tapped for crops and for drinking water. It was a significant barrier to anyone who wanted to cross it in Joshua's day. But the Jordan also marked the boundary of the Promised Land. Anyone who crossed the Jordan knew they were either entering or exiting the Promised Land. Their fear is that in future generations, the Western tribes might disown the Eastern tribes. Verse 25, they say that they're concerned that their future descendants will be prevented from worshiping the Lord. Now, how could they be prevented from worshiping the God of Israel? There was only one legitimate place for sacrifice. And if the rest of Israel prevented the eastern tribes from accessing the altar at the tabernacle, they could not worship the Lord. So in verse 28, they claim that this altar of imposing size wasn't built for sacrifices, but to be a reminder that they are one people with the western tribes. If the time came when the western people told the eastern people that they were not part of Israel, they could point to this monstrous altar as a witness and say, look, we worship the Lord and only the Lord. We are one with you because of this. A part of the argument is they will be able to say, look, there are no ashes on this altar. It's been there for a long time. Obviously, we're not using it to worship false gods. We therefore worship no other God but the Lord God of Israel. Again, in verse 27, the worry is that future generations would claim the eastern tribes have no portion in the Lord. That is, future generations might deny that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are even the Lord's people. You're not part of us. You don't have the identity with us as God's people. That's why the altar was so large. It should have been obvious to anyone who saw it that it wasn't a working altar. Then in verse 29, they make another strange claim. They say essentially they would never rebel against the Lord by building a place for sacrifice and actually use it as a place of sacrifice, because the only place they would dare sacrifice is at the altar of the Lord, which is at the tabernacle. One could also almost hear them issue a very profound, duh. Well, notice in verse 29, their claim to unity with the Western tribes. They would never sacrifice on an altar that did not belong to the Lord, our God. This connects right back to their confession of faith in verse 22. Yahweh, God of gods, the only God we worship. Phinehas and the tribal chiefs realized the mistake they almost made. See, those back at Shiloh wanted to send an army. Instead, Phinehas the priest sought to understand what they had done. Now, he begins with a terrible accusation against them, yet he waited for their response. And I love this. Phineas is one of my biblical man crushes. I shared with you a few weeks ago that it was Phineas who responded with zeal for the Lord in dealing with a man who was showing off his idolatry and his relationship with a pagan woman in front of all Israel at the tabernacle and therefore in front of the Lord himself. Phineas knows that peace is better than war, and in seeking to avoid war, he waited for a proper explanation from the eastern tribes. But now that he has their response, he understands why they built this altar and what its true purpose is. Notice he praises the Lord for sparing them. Look again at what he says in verse 31. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." First, Phinehas declares that the Lord is present. God is with them. Except where are they? They are not in the land of promise. They're outside the land of promise. They're in the land of Gilead. This is not the land God promised to Abraham. Yet Phinehas declares that God is still present among his people, and Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are his people. Then he says those tribes have actually delivered the rest of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Now, how exactly did they do that? If these tribes had refused to explain themselves and had gotten hostile, as you and I probably would have with this delegation, and if they had just determined to throw hands with them, many people would have died in the ensuing war. The western tribes would have sent an army, God's people would have slaughtered God's people, and the Lord's hand would have been against them. Instead of responding to the delegation's hostile accusations with hostility, they defused the situation and declared their shared confession of faith. In this way, the eastern tribes, ironically, have spared the western tribes from God's anger. Well, in verse 32, Phinehas and the tribal chiefs returned from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan and explained the real meaning of this altar of imposing size. Verse 33 says, the people of Israel, the rest of them, accepted this explanation and reason for the altar. And then it's verse 33 says, the eastern tribes named the altar Witness. And notice in verse 34, the repetition of the confession of faith. The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. See, what bound them together as a united people was not shared geography, for they had none. What united them was their shared worship of the God of Israel. I'm actually reminded of the 12 disciples in this story. There's a scene in Mark 9 that is both comical and, frankly, angering. It's maddening. There, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed. He's going to be given over into the hands of sinful men. They were going to abuse him and beat him. They will nail him to a cross, but he would die and yet rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he meant, and Mark says they refused to ask him for clarification. It's always a good response to failure to understand. Well, immediately after this, they were headed to Capernaum. They're engaged, the disciples are engaged in a lively conversation among themselves as they're traveling. And when they get there, Mark says they refused to answer Jesus when he asked them what they were talking about on the way, because Mark reveals that they were talking about which of the 12 was the greatest. Jesus tells them he's going to die. Their response is to argue, well, which one of us is better than the others? Of course, Jesus, being fully human, no doubt wanted to lay hands on them, but instead he told them that the path to greatness was actually through humility. His point is that none of the 12 should be seeking to be first among the 12. Follow the sequence of events here. Here's their immediate response to Jesus' challenge for them to embrace humility. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So they argue about which of the 12 is the greatest. Jesus tells them to stop trying to be the greatest of the 12. They immediately respond by elevating themselves, as a group, no doubt, the 12 of them, above all others. Well, if I can't be better than you other 11, let's all be better than everybody else. Look, the 12 were not the only disciples. There were many who followed Jesus. In fact, in Acts 1, after Judas has died, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the 11, the 12 that is minus the one, they wanted to replace Judas, but they knew they had to choose a man who had been with them since at least John's baptism. There were two of these men, of these many men, who were presented as candidates to be the 12th apostle. Now, Paul would come much later. He wasn't one of the 12. He was an apostle in the same way, but yeah, the 12 plus Paul. Now, clearly, there were lots of disciples, but among all his disciples, the 12 had an official role. They had a formal capacity among Jesus' followers. So if they cannot be the greatest among the 12, at least the 12 could be greater than everybody else. So they tell Jesus, "We saw someone else casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." They didn't want to stop that man because he wasn't a follower of Jesus. They wanted to stop him because he wasn't one of the 12. I mean, if someone else can do what the 12 can do, then how are the 12 all that special? I mean, if the 12 can't be the greatest, at least they can still be greater, right? Well, notice what they were really upset about. The man casting out demons in Jesus' name was not following us, they said. They don't say to Jesus, "He's not following you, he's not following us." Jesus rebukes them for this and tells them essentially that his kingdom is far bigger than the 12. You know, a frequent criticism against Protestants is that we are so divided, and the evidence of this division is the existence of so many denominations. Truth is that Christians have long disagreed on a variety of things and have long chosen to associate more closely with those who are in full agreement than with those with whom they may disagree on secondary issues. I mean, think of it. Even Paul and Barnabas weren't fully united in everything. Luke says that in Acts that there was a sharp disagreement between them such that they parted ways, and yet both separately continued to engage in apostolic ministry in faithful service to the Lord Jesus. See, the real problem with having so many denominations or even differences within denominations is not the existence of disagreements. We're going to see some things differently. The problem is the application of those differences. We want to silence those who disagree with us, because if they disagree with us, then clearly they disagree with Jesus. This is what the 12 were really saying. They don't follow us, therefore they don't follow Jesus, at least not as well as we do. You know, it was just over a week ago, right here in our auditorium, that we gathered with a Presbyterian church, a Reformed church, and a Christian Reformed church in order to worship the Lord Jesus with them. We even shared the Lord's Supper, recognizing that they too were followers of Jesus. Among these four churches are a variety of opinions on issues such as church offices and baptism. In fact, all three of those other churches baptize babies, and we do not. Actually, I tell them all the time that we do baptize babies, except we baptize spiritual babies who are new to faith. We disagree with these churches on a number of issues. In fact, they would disagree amongst themselves on some issues. And I think I could probably do a somewhat adequate job defending our positions on a variety of these issues here at New City, but let us never be like the 12 when they complain that others were not following them. Now listen, I happen to think we're right on these issues, areas that we disagree, but only a fool would declare that these churches are not true churches because they disagree with New City. See, this is the real problem we see with various faith traditions in the world today. It isn't that we have disagreements. It's that we make our disagreements the standard for whether others are true believers or not. You know what the standard is? Jesus. Jesus is the standard. Do they profess faith in the triune God and confess with us that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead? This is one of the many reasons why we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed together at the end of our services. We're proclaiming our shared faith with all Christians throughout the centuries who make the same faith confession. We must never make the mistake that we are the sum total of what faithfulness to the Lord Jesus looks like. The question is not, are they of us, but are they of Christ? See, what bound the 12 tribes of Israel together was not their shared geography. It wasn't their shared acts of worship. You might think it was. They were united because of their shared faith in the God of Israel. Now, this shared faith happened to express itself. It happened to be lived out in a particular way, that of sacrifices at the altar in front of the tabernacle. I mean, Israel was given very explicit instructions for worshiping the God of Israel through ritual purity and the system of sacrifices. Yet these are not the things that actually bound them together. Yahweh, God of gods, is what bound them together as one people. This, their shared confession of faith in him was more formally stated in the so-called Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And in time, this became their confession they made every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is their basis for unity. Now, keep in mind that at this point in history, they were a very mixed people. They were diverse while they were in Egypt. Remember, both Moses and Aaron had married African women. When they left Egypt, a mixed multitude from the nations who were dwelling in Egypt at the time went with them and chose to join them in worshiping the God of Israel. They were incorporated among what it meant to be true Israel at Mount Sinai. Along the way, as they entered the land, they incorporated many more Canaanites into their people group. So these mixed folk came from a variety of nations and therefore a variety of cultural expressions, from dress to manners of speech to various foods. Now, of course, the law of Moses restricted some of the foods they could eat, but how they would eat the clean foods still would depend on their cultural history. There were foods that native-born Israelites may not have recognized or even appreciated. Their unity was not even in their shared cultural expression, but in their shared confession of faith in the God of Israel. So what then is the basis of our unity today? It isn't that we rant about the same things on social media. It is in our shared confession that Jesus is Lord. Right? We worship God in Trinity, who revealed himself fully by becoming one of us, by living the life that we should have lived, and by dying the death we should have died. And then on the third day, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death by rising from the dead. This is what unites us. Because our shared confession is Jesus is Lord, that identifies our shared struggle. And that's living out our belief that Jesus is Lord. See, we often struggle to live as if Jesus is Lord. As we sang earlier, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts naturally tend toward elevating something or someone above the Lord in our lives. We seek to find joy and satisfaction and meaning in something that is not the Lord. Israel continued to struggle with the temptation to idolatry, and how would we ever think that we were any different? We often find meaning and purpose in our jobs, in our families, in our bank accounts. While these things are good things, when we elevate them above God as our identity, we become distraught and we weep and we wail when we lose them, or we get distraught and we weep and we wail if we fail to gain them. Tim Keller says it's helpful to discover our idols by asking this question. What thing, if you were to lose it, would cause you to despair and to think your life is over? Is it your job, your spouse, the spouse you want, your children, your reputation? Is it your stuff? Is it your health? I mean, if I were to lose the thing that I treasure most, would I think my life were over? If that thing is anything other than God himself, I have an idol. I've taken a good thing and I've made it my ultimate thing. See, rarely is an idol something bad. It can be. Idols are usually good things that we make the most important thing. Phinehas' role as a priest was to help Israel overcome that temptation to idolatry. And we see his concern in his confrontation with the eastern tribes. Right? He knows the temptation toward idolatry. This is why he points out that Israel was still recovering from the sin at Peor. The temptation to worship those same idols was still there. He also knows that this sin affects more than just oneself. Sin is never personal. It always affects others, even when we cannot see how. Well, the good news is we have a greater priest than Phinehas because we have Jesus, who is our great high priest. He has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God by offering a sacrifice for sins that Phinehas and all the other Israelite priests throughout history could never offer. If you add them all up together, they don't equal this single sacrifice of Jesus, for Jesus offered up himself. Through his actions, Phinehas was seeking to be a peacemaker. He didn't want war with the eastern tribes, even if he thought their actions were unthinkable. He was calling them to repentance, yet we know he was willing to go to war given his actions back at Peor. Jesus came to reconcile his people to God by taking away their sins. The outcome of Jesus' work on our behalf is that you and I, we have become the altar of witness today. I love how the Apostle Paul explained it in his letter to the Romans. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I today worship God on the altar of our lives. How you and I live, demonstrate to others what God himself is like, for good or bad. This is why Jesus said that people will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. How does God demonstrate his love? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We show the world what God is like by being like Jesus, by living lives of love. We worship our God by living for him, by showing others what he is like. That means you and I are called to be his witnesses in the world. That almost certainly does not happen through social media. The only way it can happen is by living lives that show love for God and for neighbor and for one another.